For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, well, we've been studying the Gospel of John. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we are up as far as John 3 this morning. I wanted to remind you of a couple things that I've said in the last 2 weeks. First of all, the author of this Gospel called the Gospel of John is, of course, John. There are a lot of Johns in the New Testament, but this is the John who was a disciple, one of Jesus's 12 disciples. And that means that everything that he records here about Jesus is from the vantage point of an eyewitness, one who was really there, and one who wound up going to prison rather than to retract his witness about who Jesus is and who he claims to be. The other thing we noted a couple weeks ago is that if you read through the Gospel of John and you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you'll notice that John's got a lot of material that they don't have. And that's probably because he wrote it late in life. He already knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, and he purposefully included material that they did not include. So that's why so much of this material is unique, including these first few chapters. We noted last week that in John chapters 2 and 3, we see Jesus kind of presenting himself as the bringer of a whole new program in God's plan. He comes to change the water into wine and say, "I'm the one who can give new wine." He presents himself at the end of chapter 2 as the new temple. No longer was access to God going to be through a building, even a holy building. It was going to be through Jesus and his person. And here in John 3, we see him talking about this new birth that comes from him. And so that's what we're going to look at, Jesus in John 3 on the new birth. And this information comes to us because of a conversation that John overheard Jesus have with this man named Nicodemus. We read, as you'll see, that Nicodemus came to him by night. So this is Nick at night. That's what this is, the real Nick at night. And really, you'll see how in this conversation we learned four things about the new birth: what it is, who needs it, how we get it, and why it is that people refuse it. Let's just dive into the first 10 verses, and you'll see how in these 10 verses he's really getting at those first two points. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. I don't even want to think about that." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water," in other words, born physically, "and born of the Spirit. Because flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit of God gives birth to spirit," or spiritual, "life. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you can't really tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things?" So that's the beginning of this conversation. And right off the bat, we want to kind of gather together what Jesus said in these 10 verses about what the new birth is. And I'm going to distill it into a phrase and then show you how I got it from the text. He's telling us that the new birth is an actual event in which God's Spirit both enables us to enter God's kingdom and enables us to perceive God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. Let's break that down. He's telling us in these verses that the new birth is an event that enables us to enter God's kingdom, right? He says, truly I tell you, no one can enter, no one can get into God's kingdom unless they're born of water and then born of the Spirit. So in using the analogy with physical birth, one thing Jesus is emphasizing is that you're not like sort of get the new life, the new birth. Just as a physical, in the physical life, you're born. Yes, yes, there the physical birth is preceded by a process that we call gestation. And yes, once you're born physically, that starts another long process of physical development. Yet, nevertheless, being born is an event. And we mark it by our birthday. We don't say our birth process. We say our birthday. And this is why people who've received the new birth talk about their spiritual birthdays. Most of us can remember the day, even if we don't know what day it was on the calendar, we can remember when we were ushered into God's kingdom, because it is an event. How many of you have seen The Matrix? The rest of you are missing out. And you remember that Neo's deliverance from the Matrix was an event. Yeah, there was a process leading up to it in which he kind of became aware of his plight. And there was definitely a process after he was delivered from the Matrix in which he joined in helping others get delivered. But that time when that ship came down and plucked him out of that horrible, that's like the new birth, ushered into a whole new realm of reality. And Jesus is telling us here that the new birth is an event in which God's Spirit enables us to actually perceive God's kingdom. God's kingdom, it means the sphere of reality in which his rulership is active and being acknowledged. God's kingdom in this age is invisible physically. There will come a day when his kingdom will be utterly visible. But he's saying it's possible not only to enter God's kingdom in this life, but to gain the apparatus by which you can begin to sense his kingdom. You know, you're just as you're born into this physical reality with the apparatus, the five senses that enable you to perceive this part of reality. He says, if you get the new birth, then that comes with the resource of God's Spirit. It makes you alive spiritually, so you begin to perceive real spiritual reality. Nicodemus is like, whoa, what are you talking about? And Jesus gives this other analogy. I wonder if you got it. You know, he says, hey, the wind blows wherever it pleases. This is at night. At night in Israel, there's usually a breeze blowing from the heated land out to the Mediterranean. It's kind of gentle, and you can look up at night and see the leaves. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going, right? I mean, he's saying, you don't understand wind dynamics. You can't see wind, it's invisible, but you can see its effect on other things, so you know it's real. He says it's the same way once you get the new birth. You can't see God's kingdom with your five senses, but you can see its effect on your life. It has an unmistakable effect on your life, he says, and that's one way you know that it's really real. What's he talking about? What is this effect, this spiritual perception? Well, I'm just going to tick some things off because we got a lot to cover. He's talking about things like this, that God goes from being some distant deity to being a person. And you sense God is a person. You begin to actually talk to God as a person. I remember that. Your conscience, which may have been like mine, seared in such serious ways, your conscience becomes sensitized again. And you begin to sense when you're grieving your father. The Word of God, the Bible, there's a sense in which it comes alive. It doesn't mean that you understand every part of it, but it means that there's an interest that you have in it now that you didn't have before. And often it seems to really speak directly to you when it's taught or when you read it. You begin to sense a real affinity with other people who have received the new birth. It's weird. You realize they know the same person that I do. You begin to have a desire to defend Jesus' reputation when he's maligned. You begin to have a desire to commend him to other people. You see, all of these are the effects of God's Spirit on your life that you can sense, and through which you realize a change really has happened. Some of this is real sudden and dramatic. Some of it's gradual sudden and dramatic. Some of it's subtle and gradual. But it's there when you've received the new birth. You begin to perceive the living God working in your life and around you. I think that's pretty cool. And that leads then to this next issue, which Jesus also spoke of in this passage, which is, who is it that needs this new birth? This is where people sometimes get offended, because you can tell from this passage that Jesus is saying each and every person needs this new birth, right? It's definitely implied by the fact that he's telling Nicodemus, dude, you need the new birth. Who was this guy? We're told he was a Pharisee, which means he was one of the most religiously devout people in the whole country. We're told that he was a ruler, a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, which would be like being on the Supreme Court today, only a religious Supreme Court. And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel. That means that he was the preeminent biblical scholar of his whole generation. And what's Jesus saying to him? You need to be born again. I guess if even Nicodemus needs the new birth, then I think it's safe to say that we all need the new birth. And besides, Jesus actually says this directly in verse 7. It doesn't come across in the English. The way it reads in the Greek is that you, singular, you, Nicodemus, should not be surprised at my saying, you, plural, must be born again. So to whom does Jesus say you must be born again? To all y'all, right? Y'all need to be born again. That's what he says. And so that's how it is. He's asserting here that if you have not received the new birth, your life is fundamentally deficient. That you're living a human existence that at its very foundation is radically incomplete. Because you don't have a living connection with the one true God in this way. You wonder how Nicodemus reacted as he took this in. It could have offended him. It offends a lot of people. It offended me at one point. And that leads us then to the third issue here, which Jesus addresses a little later in this conversation, which is how you get this new birth. If it's this radical, and if everyone needs it, then how do you get it? And as we read verses 14 through 18, I want you to notice that Jesus gives two answers to this question. He answers, first of all, the basis upon which God offers this new birth. There's a very specific basis upon which he offers it. And then what we have to do to receive it, to get it. Those are the two questions that he answers in this passage. Let's read it. Verse 14. He says, Nick, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, we're going to have to come back to that. So the Son of Man, in other words, the Messiah, which is who Jesus claimed to be, the Messiah has to be lifted up. So that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Eternal life is yet another synonym for the new birth. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's good news. But he sent his Son into the world to save the world through his Son. Whoever believes in him, that is in the Son, is not condemned. That's good news. But whoever does not believe in the Son stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Okay, so you see he's given two answers to this question. And the first has to do with the basis upon which God offers the new birth. He says the basis is only through the death of his own Son. Right? He says, when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up so that people could even have eternal life, the phrase lifted up means to be crucified. It was a kind of an idiom in that day. If you talked about how, oh, I'm going to go to see so-and-so and I hope they lift me up, you don't say that in this culture. Because to be lifted up is to be nailed to a cross naked until you die. He says the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross so that this can happen. And again, in verse 16, God gave his one and only Son so that we could have eternal life, he's saying he gave his one and only Son up to be killed so that people could have eternal life. And he says again that it was God sent his Son into the world to die so that the world could be saved through him, specifically through his death. Now, this is weird. And what's weirder is the verse 14. He says, Nick, you'll get this if you just remember Moses and the snake. It doesn't help most of us very much because we don't know about Moses and the snake. I'm going to tell you about Moses and the snake. It's found in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Here's the setting. Moses has led the people of Israel out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. And at a certain point, all the people kind of come together and there's this orgy of grumbling and complaint about how God really doesn't treat us like we deserve to be treated. Kind of weird when you realize that he just went out of his way to take them out of slavery and he's been feeding them every single day with manna. And they're like, oh, dude, we've had it with you, God. You won't be the genie that we want you to be. Does that sound familiar? And so it says in response to that, God sent a plague of poisonous snakes on the people of Israel. And they bit them and people got poisoned by them and they were dying from the snake bites. This was a judgment poured out on God for their rebellious attitude. And the people say, Moses, pray for us so that God will help us. And so Moses he prays for them. He's their mediator, so to speak. And it says that God, because he loved them, you know, the same God who sent the snakes still loved them. And so God said to Moses, I will offer them healing. And here's how I'm going to do it. Moses, you quickly make a snake out of bronze. Fashion a fashioned bronze into the shape of a snake, like these snakes biting the people. And then Moses put it on a pole, and then put that pole up on a hill where everyone who's poisoned can see it. And if they'll look at that pole with the snake hanging on it, then I'll heal them. I was out on Google Images yesterday for a while, and I really could not find a picture of this that satisfied me. So this will just have to do. You see, it's sort of like that. By now, all these people, see, they're standing up, so they're better because they've looked at the snake, the bronze snake hanging from the pole. Jesus says to Nicodemus, dude, you're an Old Testament scholar. You remember how God did this. This is a picture. It's a picture. It's what scholars call a prophetic type. It's a real event that God orchestrated that had real significance for those people who were dying, but it has a significance beyond itself. It foreshadows a greater judgment and a greater lifting up of God's chosen substitute through which God administers a greater healing when people look on it in faith. It kind of explains, I mean, didn't you think it's kind of weird that God says, I'm going to choose a symbol of my judgment for your sins, that's the snake, I'm going to choose that as the means through which I heal you. That's kind of weird. Why didn't he put like a anti-venom capsule, you know, up there, or some first aid kit? Well, you see why, right? Because this is a picture of Jesus being lifted up on the cross. And why was Jesus lifted up on the cross? What does the Bible tell us? It says, tells us that he was lifted up on the cross in our place to take upon himself our guilt from our rebelliousness against God. Really was put on him in our place, and to take God's judgment, God's wrath, that we deserve because of our rebellious. He took that on himself. He really did. That's why it's only through his death that this new birth, this spiritual healing, can be offered to us. Not any other way. Because there's no other way by which the root problem, our own sin, our own guilt, could be dealt with. And in the same way, that picture and that story tell us the other part. What do we have to do to receive this new birth? You just see him saying it over and over again, right? The Son of Man is lifted up so that everyone who believes could have eternal life, the new birth. God sent his Son into the world. He gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him, they don't perish, but they get everlasting life. If whoever believes in him isn't condemned. So you think back to that story. Because how is it, what is it the Israelites had to do? The ones that were poisoned by the snakes, what did they have to do to get healed? Okay, first, what did they not have to do? They didn't have to do push-ups. They did not have to crawl over and touch the pole. They did not have to recite a memorized prayer. In other words, they did not have to do anything to earn this healing. But they did have to do something, right? He said they had to choose to look at that snake. And you know what he's saying is they had to be willing to trust that God would keep his promise to heal them through the snake. And the ones that were not willing to trust that promise and didn't look were not healed. This too is a type. It's a picture. What is he saying? He's saying, in the same way, what do we have to do to receive this new birth? Man, it's amazing how many people raised in churches are all boogered up and confused about this. It's diabolical that so many people can be raised in a church or around other people who call themselves Christians and think, well, what I got to do is I got to first clean my life up before I could get the new birth. I've got to become, you know, start observing a lot of rituals. Then I could get the new birth. I got to memorize certain prayers and start doing, you know, things that, in other words, I got to make myself presentable to God in order to earn the new birth. No, 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 you do not. People get offended by this too sometimes. They, what do you mean? That you mean someone could have lived a real wreck of a life and at the end of their life they could just say, Jesus, I'm going to trust what you did on the cross to make me a new person and to give me eternal life. That's right. How could we say that? He says it. He says it. You can do nothing to earn the new birth. No amount of moral reform, no amount of religious observance could ever earn the new birth for you. On the other hand, you don't need to do anything to earn it. He literally will give you the new birth today if you simply, in your heart, look at that cross and say, you know what? I'm going to believe that through what you did on the cross, you want to give me this, and so I want to receive it. What a radical message, utterly unlike any other religion. Now, this verse is rightfully famous. It really is. It says it all, right? Why did God do this? Because you're so good? Because I'm so neat? Because he loved me so much. That's why. And he loved me so much. How much does God love you? He loved you enough to give you. Can you imagine giving your son for anything or anyone? And by the way, lest you think, well, that's awfully cruel, he made the son come and do this. Jesus says in John 10, I came and by my own choice and authority, I came and laid my life down. I chose this too. That what? That whoever believes in him, no perishing, eternal life, right there on the spot, new birth, new destiny. Boom. I wonder, you know, there got to be some people in this room who've never done this. And this is your move, folks. This is your move. You could just say this verse personally. God, I believe that you love me so much that you gave your only son for me. And I now choose to believe in your son. So that I won't perish. So that I can have eternal life. You say, oh, that can't be enough. That's a good start. That's enough. That's enough by the authority of God's word. And you notice how Jesus takes away the gray area. Whoever believes in him is what? Not condemned. Why? Because Jesus took their condemnation and he let them. They let him. And whoever doesn't believe stands condemned. So there's no gray, black or white, in or out, condemned, not condemned, one or the other. We really don't like that in this culture. We love the gray. Because the gray is where you can appear like you're open-minded and not ever make a serious decision. And one of the things that you'll notice about Jesus, he just keeps taking that gray area away and say, you got to choose. And if you say, well, I haven't rejected him. No, until you positively choose him, you are rejecting him. If I proposed to my wife many years ago, will you marry me? And she said, well, I think that you're really a cool guy. That would be a no, wouldn't it? That would be a no. Yeah, you got to positively choose. I'm leaning on you now for this. Or you've chosen. So that's the heart of this passage. And it makes you wonder, okay, so if the new birth is this cool, I could begin to know God and be part of his kingdom. If everyone, including me, needs it, And if it's this easy to get it, then why would so many, many people refuse it? That's kind of a mystery. And here, Jesus, in the middle of his conversation with Nicodemus, he refers to this. He says, I tell you, we, and the we here probably refers to John the Baptist and him, we speak of what we know. And we testify to what we have seen. Jesus says in this passage, I came from heaven. This is not my imagination. He says, but still you people do not accept our testimony. The vast majority of people in Jesus' day in Israel did not accept his testimony. They refused the new birth. And you don't have to be a church historian to know that ever since then, even though this message has gone all over the world, the majority of people do not receive it. Why? Why is that? Well, you may not like his answer, but he gives it to us because he loves us. He says in verse 19, this is the verdict, or this is the crisis. That's what the word is in the Greek. This is the crisis event. Light, referring to himself, light has come into the world. But people loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. That's not flattering. Everyone who does evil, he means is committed to evil, hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You see what he's saying? He's saying the reason why people refuse the new birth, it's not an intellectual reason. It's not because the message is so complicated. That's certainly true. This is not a complicated message. That's why like 3- and 4-year-olds can comprehend it enough to get reborn. And it's not because there's not enough evidence to demonstrate that it really is true. We're coming up in a couple of weeks on chapter 5. And we're going to see how Jesus just shows all these lines of evidence that just converge right on the fact that this is true. The reason why people refuse the new birth, and I know this from my own life, it's moral. It's a moral reason. In other words, there is an unwillingness, a prideful unwillingness on our parts to humble ourselves, to take this new birth. That's what loving darkness means. That's what fear that our deeds will be exposed. Let me give you some ways that this kind of burbles up into our minds and out our mouths. Sometimes you hear this, I get all what you're saying, but I don't want to relinquish control over how I pursue happiness. It's a control issue. I remember very clearly halfway through high school going to a meeting, something like this. I just went to get out of the house because I was grounded and this was the only way I could get out of the house. And this guy stood up there and he gave a teaching, you know, about this subject. And I remember sitting there, you know, and it's hard to put into words. I just realized this is true. This is true. I'm separated from God. I need to be forgiven. This is the offer. This is what I need. And I remember walking out of that meeting thinking, you know, but I'm doing some things that I really want to do. And I sensed rightly that if I took God up on this. He would want to have a say in the course of my life. And I did not want that because there were two things in my life at that time that I was really believing would bring me happiness. One was drugs and the other was girls. And I just sensed, no thank you. And it took me a few years he came back to me a few years later and said, how about it? And that's time I said yes. Why did I say yes? Because both of those had betrayed me profoundly. So you see, it was a pride issue. What was going on with me? I was loving darkness. And so that's one. This is why sometimes people say, well, I'll do this when I get old, because by then I won't be able to pursue those things anyway. That's when I'll do it, you know? And I just have to say that, you know, this is really irrational. If God exists, and if he's offering you the opportunity to know your maker, and if he would give the ultimate price to make it possible for you to know him, then Paul says, certainly, he'll give you everything else you need along with it. It's irrational. It's pridefully irrational. Then sometimes you hear this thought, or you've had it, yeah, I get it, but I don't want to jeopardize my social standing. In other words, I want to have people accept me and think well of me, and that really matters more than this. In John 12, John summarizes Jesus' public ministry, and he says, even though he did all of these miracles, the majority of the people were not believing in him. He says, because they love the approval of man more than the approval of God. Don't ever underestimate the power of feeling like of human approval. And I know many people who have turned this gift aside because the community that they were part of, they knew, no one had to tell them, I'm going to be mocked for this. I'm going to get real crap for this decision. And Jesus is the one who says, you might, you're right, you might. Which is more important? How important is that group of people's approval going to be 100 years from now? How important is it going to be? Are you going to make a decision based on the current approval of some of your friends who may not even be your friends next year to turn away a gift that lasts forever? Would you do that? That's irrational. And it's evil. It's evil. And then there are more, but I just thought I'd bring the top three that burbled up in my heart. Then there's this one. I don't want to have to admit that I have been off course my whole life. And, you know, this is why to say I'll wait till I'm old and then I'll do this is really not wise, because you'll find it's people who've lived most of their lives who so often raise this objection. You know, it is a statistical fact and has been for I don't know how long that in this country, the vast majority of people receive the new birth before the age of 20, and the average age is like 17, which ironically was how old I was when I met Christ. And it goes down from there. And it keeps going down. The older people get, statistically, not inevitably, statistically, the older people get, the more of their life they've lived, the less likely they are to receive the new birth. And I think, this is just my theory, I think that this is the main reason. I think that the longer you live, the harder it gets to admit, you know, I was off course my whole life up until now. It's really like that would take humility
to admit that. That I've been, you know, I've just been on the wrong course. Some people do admit that, even when most of their life is on this earth is gone. And I just want to say that this thought, this reason, it really presumes, doesn't it, that this life is all you get. Doesn't it presume that? I've lived my whole... No, you have not lived your whole life. You have not lived even a fraction of your whole life. You are going to live forever. And the Bible says you're going to live forever either in the presence of God and unimaginable joy because you received the new birth in this life, or you are going to live forever alienated from God in unimaginable regret because you did not receive the new birth in this life. So that's a very short-sighted perspective, and it's prideful. So, you know, I remember going to Chicago with my wife one time, and, you know, at a certain point, she's like, I think you turned the wrong way. I was like, no. And, you know, 20 miles later, I think you turned the wrong way. My insistence, the further we got off course, the deeper my insistence was that I hadn't made a mistake. I know what that was. It was pride. So, there's others, you know. It's like, man, I've really worked hard at living a good life, and now you're telling me that's not enough. I'm offended. Yeah, that's right. It's not enough. Because the passing grade is the very righteousness of God. And you aren't really going to say that you've lived a perfect life, have you? Well, no, but that's not enough. God, not good enough. So, that's a kind of a sober thing right here. And I just hope, you know, some people say, well, it'll get easier. Or something will happen and I'll just find that I believe this. You will not. God will not do that to you. He will give you a free choice. Exercise your choice. Why would you not do that today? What do you got to lose that really counts? So anyway, that's the new birth. And are you wondering, well, what? How did Nicodemus choose? Because the story just ends like this. And if you keep reading in the Gospel of John, then you find that he did choose to receive the new birth. And it comes out in chapter 7 because he starts to speak up to defend Jesus among his peers who were mocking him. And it comes out in chapter 19 when Jesus is killed at great risk to his reputation, etc. He pays for a big part of the burial expenses. He didn't earn the new birth because he did those things. He was doing those things because he'd received the new birth. That's what it'll do to you. It'll change you. So, that's all I got.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.